Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask somebody about them, you can ask here. I don't know that you'll get an answer because this host doesn't know everything. You might ask something I don't know. But I have been teaching the Bible for many years, about 43 years now, as my full-time vocation. And as such, I have encountered most of the questions that people have. And what's interesting, perhaps, is that I give different answers to some of them than I would have given 43 years ago to the same questions, because I'm not only a teacher, I'm a learner, I'm a student. And so you may hear answers that are a little different than what you might hear otherwise, and if that's true, then you should not consider this to be the final answer, necessarily. You search the scriptures and you decide. But if you have questions, we can bring them up here, we can discuss them, and if you have a disagreement with the host and think something should have been answered differently, feel free to give me a call. We can hear from you as well. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We're going to talk, first of all, to Theo from Tampa, Florida, who I believe must have our number on speed dial. Hi, Theo. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I have two or three questions that are related to God's knowledge, and so I'm going to walk to you and so you can give me your thoughts on it. I guess we understand that God is omnipotent, but why did the Bible say Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered, and then when he was on the cross, Jesus says, "I'm Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Why did he have to say that? Doesn't God know that? And why does Jesus need to intercede for us?
Well, those are actually three separate issues. The first one, that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. We shouldn't think that that means that he started out disobedient and learned how to be obedient by suffering, as if, you know, he had to go through the meat grinder and be disciplined and trained and forced to be obedient where he had not been previously. I think when the writer of Hebrews says that Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered, I believe it means, and I really have to add a phrase or two here which may not be valid, but I think it means that he learned what obedience involves. He learned what obedience means. He was obedient. He never was disobedient. But he certainly learned what the cost of obedience was by becoming a man and subjecting himself to the Father in the way that he did and having to go through the suffering of human life. Thus, he gained firsthand knowledge of what obedience is like. And so I would perhaps paraphrase a little bit. He learned the lessons of obedience, or he learned, you know, the cost of obedience. He experienced the phenomenon of obedience and learned what it's like firsthand by coming to earth and suffering. And so that's what I've felt that the writer of Hebrews means by that. It is a difficult statement because taken as it stands, it almost sounds like he was disobedient at first and then he had to learn how to be obedient by suffering. But I think it's rather that before he was in heaven, before he came to earth, I'm not sure that he ever had an occasion that he had to obey any orders. I believe that he and the Father were in perfect unity in such a way that obedience was a moot point, whereas on earth Jesus had a will of his own. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane he had to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." You see, his Father had a will and Jesus had another will. And obedience is when you sacrifice your will to the will of somebody else and you obey them instead. So my impression is that before Christ came to earth, when he simply existed in the form of God, his will and the Father's were always so harmonious that obedience was a non-issue. They just both wanted the same things. But when he came to earth as a man, he had human desires as well, including, you know, all the things that we're tempted by, the Bible says, including the desire to avoid pain and death. But when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done," he was submitting or obeying his Father, and it was through suffering that he realized exactly what that's like. And I think that that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Now, you said when Jesus said, what's that?
It kind of moved from the theoretical to the to the real.
Yeah, I think we could put it that way. Yeah, he learned it experientially.
Yeah.
And then you asked, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, didn't the Father already know that? Yeah, I think the Father already knew that. Obviously, if Jesus knew it, the Father knew that. But all of our prayers are offered almost as if God didn't know. But it's not that he didn't know. It's that he awaits our requests. And I think that, whenever we pray and say, Father, you know, please do such and such, God knew we wanted that. In fact, Jesus even said, the Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. But he likes to be asked anyway. And Jesus, as a man, the God-man, of course, on earth, was subject to his Father, and he prayed like we do. And so, you know, his prayer, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, to my mind, is really not different in principle than if anyone prayed that. It's not like he's giving God information that God didn't know. It's that he's presenting a case for his petition being answered, and just like we might in some cases. It's not that we think God doesn't know, but we let him know why we're asking, even though he knows that too. Yeah. Now, the last question asked, what was that again? It was...
Why does Jesus need... The Bible says Jesus is ever making intercession for us before the Father.
Right. Right. Making intercession... That's his high priestly activity. In the Old Testament, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies and make intercession for the people. He would offer blood on the altar as an atonement, and he would pray for the absolution of the sins of the people. And the writer of Hebrews, when he tells us that Christ is making intercession for us, or even Paul tells us that in Romans as well, what he's saying is that Christ stands as our high priest between us and God, and he's the one whose merits, whose favor toward us, whose blood being offered before God commends us to God. Again, it's not a matter of God not knowing something. It's a matter of Jesus simply doing the duty of a priest to stand and pray on behalf of others. So it sounds like a couple of your questions have to do with prayer and their relationship to God's omniscience, it sounds like.
It's not saying that God, the Son is more sympathetic to us than the Father, is it?
No. The Son is not more sympathetic. Well, let me put it this way. In some senses, Jesus might be more sympathetic in the sense that sympathetic, the word sympathize means to suffer with. It comes from the Greek particle sym, S-Y-M, means alongside or with, and pathos, which is, you know, to suffer. And so sympathy means to suffer along with someone. So in a sense, Jesus could be said to be more sympathetic because he has suffered with us. But in the sense of being on our side, no, God is as much on our side as Jesus. Because it was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it was not that Jesus had more sympathy for us and God didn't, and so Jesus came and saved us. But rather, God had compassion on us and sent his Son to save us. Of course, having been through all that we've been through, we might say that Jesus has more empathy, but I'm not even sure if that's safe to say, because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and I'm not sure exactly to what extent the Father experienced all that Jesus was experiencing. That would be a mysterious matter that I'm not sure I have the qualification to answer. But it's not as if God was against us and Jesus was for us, if that's what it sounds like to some people, you know, that God was against us and Jesus was for us. That's never been the case. It was God who was for us, and that's why he sent Jesus to us.
Okay, thank you, Steve. That's very good.
Okay, Theo. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is John from, well, let's see, I thought I hung that up. There we go. Okay, John from San Diego, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Last week somebody called you and you said that you believed the last eight verses of Mark, chapter 16, the last eight verses belong in that gospel. My question is, what about the episode in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, with the woman caught in adultery? But some Bible versions say it should be there, and some say that does not belong in the text. What's your opinion?
Well, once again, that's a passage that is not found in the Alexandrian text, but is found in the Textus Receptus. And we have to take these cases, these instances, case by case. It's not my opinion that the Alexandrian text is always more accurate, or that the Textus Receptus is always more accurate, but that I think some of the passages are correctly preserved in one and some in another. But you're right, there's a block of material there at the beginning of John chapter 8, and it includes the last verse of John 7, which is not found in the Alexandrian text. And that's the story of Jesus and the woman who was taken in adultery. Now, is it authentic? Most scholars, I think, would have their doubts that it occurred in John chapter 8 originally. But most scholars also believe it's a true story, and many think it might have been part of Luke at one time. And somehow, in the transmission of the text through the centuries, someone transposed it over into John instead. Now, there's some reasons for that. There are a few manuscripts that place this very story in Luke instead of in John. They're not the major manuscripts, but they place it in Luke in the Passion Week. And that would be a realistic setting for it, more than where it is actually now found in John 8, because the Passion Week was a time when the scribes and Pharisees kept coming to Jesus with trick questions to snag him. And that's exactly what's going on here. They bring this woman who's taken in adultery, and they say, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Now they're trying to get Jesus to either side with Moses or against Moses. And in either case, they're going to get him in trouble. They're trying to put him on what we call the horns of a dilemma. If he says, yes, stone her, then he's speaking against the Roman authority who forbade the Jews to stone people. If he says, don't stone her, then they can say, well, you don't support Moses. So one way or another, Jesus is going to get in trouble with somebody. And, of course, Jesus brilliantly says, well, whoever is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. So it's one of those famous stories where Jesus' adversaries try to get him trapped with a trick question, but where he gets out very adeptly. And there's several of those kinds of confrontations in the Passion Week narratives of Luke and in Matthew and Mark. And it's interesting that some manuscripts place this story in Luke in the Passion Week rather than in John. And that might have been the original place for it. Nobody knows for sure. Another feature of it is that John 8 and these verses is the only place in the Gospel of John that you find the term the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, you do read of the Pharisees in John's Gospel by themselves a lot, but the expression the scribes and Pharisees is found in John 8 in this story and nowhere else in John. But the expression scribes and Pharisees is used frequently in the Synoptic Gospels, including Luke. So there are some things about the story that might suggest it was originally not found in John chapter 8, but it might have been found in another of the Gospels.
So you believe the story is authentic then, right?
I do. I believe it's authentic. If it were, I mean, for various reasons. One is that it's just like Jesus. And when you read the non-authentic stories of Jesus in the Gnostic Gospels, it's not really like Jesus. They have him talking like Jesus didn't talk or doing things that Jesus didn't do. But this story is so characteristic. I mean, it just fits like a hand in the glove with the other narrative of Jesus. If Jesus didn't really do it, I'd like to meet the man who came up with that brilliant answer.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our lines are open now, so if you'd like to get on, we have about 15 minutes left. You're going to have to jump on the lines if you want to get on. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I want to make an announcement for our Southern California listeners, and that's because February is upon us, and I'm going to be speaking a couple of places in Southern California that may interest some of you. In Orange County, I will be speaking in Lake Forest, which is near Irvine, and I believe that's on the 18th of February. And for those of you living in or near Temecula, where I now live, which is in Riverside County, but between San Diego and Riverside, I'll be speaking in Temecula again on the 11th of February. So the second Saturday of February, I'll be speaking in Temecula, and the third Saturday in February, I'll be speaking in Lake Forest, if you're interested in those meetings. Now, the one in Lake Forest is simply a question-answer time, just like we have here on the air. But the meeting in Temecula, I'm going to be giving a talk, and that talk is going to be about replacement theology, which you may have heard of. Although, if you do hear of replacement theology, you might not hear anything good about it because, frankly, it's a term that is not used by people who hold that view. It is a view that is, it's a term that is used to criticize the view. So if you ever hear the term replacement theology, it'll always be in the negative form. But what you may not know is that replacement theology was the theology of all the church fathers and all the church through the Middle Ages and all the reformers and the majority of the church at any given time. So even though it's possible that replacement theology is not correct, it has always been the majority view of the church. And through about 1,800 years of the church, it was the only view held by Christians. So now when you hear people say, well, replacement theology, that's a heresy. Well, it's only a heresy in view of an alternative theology that arose in 1830. And, you know, to say that every Christian before 1830 was a heretic is a very large claim to make. Also, one has to wonder, even if I don't believe in it, why did so many Christians believe in it? Why did all Christians believe in it? Why did Christians who read the Greek and the Hebrew as their first language in the early centuries believe in it? Well, this is what we need to talk about, because I believe that today, if you ever hear replacement theology mentioned, it's going to be as if it's a heresy. And so I'm going to be giving a talk called What's Wrong with Replacement Theology? And it'll be characteristically comprehensive biblical study on the subject. And I'm going to be doing that on February 11th in Temecula. If you're interested in attending these meetings, of course, there's no charge. They're just open to the public. You can look at our website at the announcements link. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the announcements link, and you'll find the schedule for where I'll be speaking in February, including the meeting I just described. Let's talk to Jim from Denver, Colorado next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yeah, I was wondering about Jesus' name in Hebrew. Wasn't it Yeshua, or how do you pronounce that?
Yes. Yeah, Yeshua.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I was wondering why that was, they say, transliterated into Greek to Jesus.
Well, the reason it was transliterated to Jesus is that in the Greek language, there is no letter that makes the SH sound. In Hebrew, as in English and many other languages, the SH is a very common sound. But in the Greek language, there is no SH sound. So they couldn't say or write Yeshua, because that's got an SH sound. So they simply replaced the SH with an S. And then the Y, I don't... you know, in the Hebrew, they start with the same sound, Yeshua and Jesus. You see, Jesus is the Greek, and Yeshua is the Hebrew. So it's simply the way the Greek people pronounced that name. Now, the name Jesus, which we use in English, is simply an anglicized form of Jesus. It's almost exactly the same as Jesus, except that we have the J sound at the beginning instead of the Y sound. So, you know, in different languages, the same name is sometimes pronounced different ways.
Okay, thank you very much.
I'm not hearing Mike either. Hello, Mike?
Hello?
Yes, hello.
Yes, okay. I'm Mike from Denver, and I want to ask you... take the phone off speaker. Okay. I read the Amplified Bible for Bible study, and I read the King James. That's the one we have in church. And my sister and mom and everybody said it's wrong that I use the Amplified Bible, that I should just stick it to King James. And the other question is UFOs. I don't believe in them, but I believe that they exist. Is that a wrong thing as far as analyzing or something like that? So if you could ask it
well,
for me.
Okay, on your first question, does your mother and family go to a church that believes that the King James Version is the only Bible that should ever be used?
Yes.
All right. Well, I don't think that they can make a very good case for that. Okay? The King James Version of the Bible is a good, it's a very good English translation, and I love it, and I did most of my memorization from the King James, and I don't have any regrets about it. I like the King James Version, but it certainly is not a very realistic thing to say that it's the only English version that we should use. The truth is that the King James Version, as we have it, isn't even in its original form because there were several revisions of it before it came into its present form. So, you know, whenever you have a translation of a Bible, remember the Bible was not written in English, it was written in Greek and in Hebrew. So when you have a translation, that means a bunch of people who know Greek and Hebrew and also who know English want to give the same thoughts and the same words in English that are found in the Greek and the Hebrew. Okay, well, they can do that if they're good at it, but nobody's perfect. And so sometimes another Greek or Hebrew scholar will come up and say, you know, I think this word can say better this way. It's not that much different, but a little different. And so they make a new translation. Yeah.
The part that they get on me about is that then the Bible says that, you know, it's not trying to add on to it or take away at the end of that Revelation.
Right, but when you translate, you're not adding and taking away. You're just giving the English meaning of the words.
Right. Okay, that's what I'm trying to tell.
Right. What do they think is being added?
Because it's different words. It's not the same words as the King James. It's not the new King James. It's the old King James.
Well, I know, but the King James words are not. See, Jesus didn't speak King James English. And Paul didn't write in King James English, and Isaiah and Moses and David didn't write King James English. So we could say that if translating is the sin of adding or subtracting from the word, then even the King James translators committed that sin because they took Greek and Hebrew words and changed them into English words. But that certainly is not what is being forbidden in Scripture. Yeah, the Scriptures have been translated into over 1,000 languages around the world. It's the most translated book in the whole world. And so virtually every language in the world has a version of the Bible, but they all translated them from the Greek and the Hebrew into their own language, and that's not a sin. Now, just because the King James English or the King James Version is the oldest English translation that we now have in publication doesn't mean it's the best possible English translation. There are scholars who learn much more about Greek and Hebrew as time goes by than they knew back in 1611 when the King James was made. So from time to time, a new translation is made trying to reflect what the scholars feel is the best meanings of the Greek and the Hebrew text. It's not wrong to do that, although I'm not going to say that every new one is a true improvement, because sometimes I think the King James is better than some of the newer translations. But that doesn't mean that it's wrong to have newer translations. You have to judge the translations based on their merits.
And about UFOs.
Okay, and then you were asking about UFOs. The acronym UFO simply means unidentified flying objects. And there certainly are flying objects that have not been identified. So we have to say that there are UFOs, but what they are is a matter of conjecture. Some people believe they are spacecraft from other planets. Well, once they say that, they've identified them, so they're not UFOs anymore. They're not unidentified. But we don't know. We don't know what they are. The way that they are reported to behave has led many Christians, at least, to believe that they are not physical objects at all. They might even be demonic, but we don't really know. Yeah. The very fact that they are unidentified means we can't identify them. Not yet, anyway.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay.
Great day.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay. If your question implied a further question of whether I believe there might be aircraft from other planets or intelligent life on other planets. I'm not able to answer that either, simply because the Bible doesn't really ever mention it. And therefore, for a Christian to know whether there's life on other planets, they'd have to find that information the same place a non-Christian would find it, probably from scientific discovery. And they haven't discovered any. There's been no discovery of life on other planets yet. And therefore, Christians don't have any special information about that that others don't have. So we're kind of just waiting to find out what may be discovered and may be proven in the future. But the Bible itself doesn't really give us any direct answers to that question. Well, we're about out of time, and I just need to let you know that you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this broadcast for a half hour each weekday morning. And it seems to go by awfully fast, and that's why if you want to be on the program, you have to jump in early. You jump in as quickly as you can to get on the air. And we are a listener-supported program. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you just need to know that we pay for the time on the radio. Some people think that these radio broadcasts that you listen to are paid by the radio stations. I've met many people who have that impression. But actually, all the programs you listen to in the mornings, at least, you know, whether it's Javen McGee or Chuck Swindoll or whoever, Focus on the Family, they all pay for the radio time, as we do. And all of them depend, as we do, on listener support. And so you should support the programs that bless you and that minister to you, including those others, if they do. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.